Good evening. Has it been a good day? A little rugged? I'm glad you're here. We're in John chapter 6. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. We have some ground to cover. I'll try to be efficient with it so we have our group time. But important issues as we address this particular passage. Let's just have a word of prayer. Lord God, might you direct our time, help us to understand your word, put it into practice in ways that would please and honor you. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we look at this passage, it actually, if you look at it in context, in John chapter 6, it covers 71 verses. Now, I'm thinking if I just read them, that it'd about take our time, and I need to try to exposit some of this and hopefully make sense, so I'm going to be traveling at a fairly good clip. I want to give you right off the bat three dangers that I believe this passage addresses that I think are very, very important. It addresses the danger of wanting the provision of Christ, but not the person of Christ. People who want the provision of Christ, but they don't want the person of Christ. You know, that's the person that I want good health. I want God to bless me with financial stability. I want to go to heaven. But when it gets down to the person of Jesus and submitting to who he is, well, not particularly interested. Number two, there is the danger of rejecting doctrine. The danger in our society, that's big. You know, let's not focus on doctrine. Let's just love each other. It's like, well, what is the roots of love are doctrine. That is doctrine. If you don't have doctrine, you have nothing. And so it is at this high point in Jesus' ministry, his high point in the Galilean ministry, when the multitudes are coming to him, he stops and he teaches doctrine. And they almost all leave. They almost all leave. The third one is the danger of interpreting Scripture outside of its context. You find in this passage of Scripture, there are a few verses that the Catholic Church primarily will take these few verses, develop a theology, impose them on other passages of Scripture to come up with a way of salvation that has nothing to do with biblical Christianity. Now, my intent in sharing that is not to be just blatantly offensive for the sake of being offensive, but I want you to know that Jesus spoke the truth absolutely with great clarity. And you guys, if we refuse to offend people with the truth, then how will people ever know what the truth really is? How would people ever know if they were in error? And so it is. I want to show you how those verses fit within the context of this chapter, within the context of this book, and ultimately in the context of the Scriptures as a whole. And I hope that that will be very helpful. So three dangers. Wanting the provision of Christ, but not the person of Christ. The danger of rejecting doctrine. And then the danger of interpreting Scripture out of its context. If you look at John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up to the mountainside, and there he sat down with his disciples. The Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Jesus, in verse 5, lifting up his eyes and seeing the large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" That really is setting the context for this whole discourse on the bread of life. The setting, approximately a year before Jesus goes to the cross. The people are rallying, high point of ministry. If you continue reading this, you know, Jesus says, you know, we have all of these people, how are we going to feed them? Ultimately, he takes that little bit of food, he multiplies it. They have the men sit down. Everybody sit down, but they said men. There were how many? 5,000. D.A. Carson says probably about 20,000 people altogether here. And he takes this little tiny bit of food and he blesses it. And he shares it. And they come back with what? 12 baskets left over. So that's important because it kind of sets the stage. Even the Passover, the time of this event, sets the stage. Because in the Jewish mind, the Passover had very specific connotation, right? Takes them back to Egypt. Takes them back to being delivered. You know, the blood of the doorpost going out in the world, grumbling and complaining because they wanted food. And God's saying, I'm going to provide you food. And he provided them manna for all of those years. So all of that's going to tie in to the context of this message. In verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. The word there, given thanks, is that word where they derive the word Eucharist. Eucharist, or they might call it Holy Communion within the Catholic Church. That's it's just given thanks. That's all that it means. It says in verse 14, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Now, it's likely in declaring that this is the prophet come into the world, it's likely that in their minds they refer back to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18. It says in 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." In verse 18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now, in the anticipation of this prophet, that doesn't mean that they necessarily expected this person to also be the Messiah. But they were looking for somebody to come and accomplish great things on their behalf. And so they're willing to acknowledge in verse 14, "We think that this is a prophet." Well, obvious reasons for that, right? I mean, they're watching him heal. They watch him multiply the food. In verse 15, it says, Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So right off the bat, you have these multitudes, and immediately they say, "You know, I think we have a prophet here." And the next thing they say is, I mean, you guys, they got 5,000 men right there, right now. Perfect timing. It's not that they were under the direct dominion of Rome, but extended dominion of Rome for sure. But Jesus there doing these great things. This could be the guy. We have 5,000 men, probably 20,000 people. What a great time to go in and just take over. Well, the problem with these people, you see, it's all about me. A lot of people come to Christ like that, folks. It's all about me, what I want, what God should do for me. That's why so many people who claim Christ, when life gets hard, they all of a sudden don't want anything to do with him. Why? Because it's all been about them. It's all been about them. It's been a total misunderstanding. God owes us nothing. The fact that he sent Jesus Christ for us is because that's the only way we will have any hope at all. His provision is just so tremendous. But you guys, their focus is simply on what they want, when they want it, what Jesus can do on their behalf. Verse 16, it says, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. After getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum." Remember this story? And Tom addressed this a bit. Last week, the disciples are heading across the sea, and they go out. Remember? Jesus didn't go with them. What happened? You ever been out on the water in a bad storm? Whoa. I remember as a kid we were. The boat was going straight up and down. Little boat. You know, we watch boats sink. Pretty scary. Pretty scary. With the disciples going out, here Jesus comes walking, remember? And Jesus, of course, in his kindness in verse 20, says to them, "It is I. That I am. Do not be afraid." And at that point, he's helping the disciples just to understand a little bit more where we're going here. What he's all about. And so you have this event out on the sea, and then following that in verse 22, and this really, I guess, would officially begin the discourse on the bread of life, you have Jesus interacting initially with the multitudes. Now, he's going to interact with the multitudes, and then it's going to get a little bit more focused, and he's going to have some interaction with the Jewish people, specifically. And then, a little bit further, he's going to have interaction with the disciples being a general group of people, not specifically the 12, but a general group of followers who have kind of adhered to him, at least for the time. Not necessarily believers, but they've been following him. And then it's going to narrow down even more, and he's going to talk to those 12, the 12 that were part of him. So that's where we're going. We start with the multitudes. Verse 22, the next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but the disciples had gone away alone. Now, if that was you, you're thinking, you know, this guy's something else. How did this work? And so they're seeking to find him. And you can imagine, this is a lot of folks. This is a lot of folks trying to get around the lake, figure out where this man's gone, what he is doing. And so they look and they find him. Verse 25, they call him Rabbi. When did you get here? See, they're willing to call him a prophet. They're willing to have him as a king if he will deliver them from the powers that be. They would even call him Rabbi or teacher. But most of them are going to reject him outright when he tells them who he really is. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and he said, "Truly, truly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. You seek me, but it's not because of who I am. It's just because of what you want to get." You know, a lot of people, I think, in my mind, this is how I picture it, is, you know, they see what Jesus has the ability to do for them in the basic physical sense of the word, and all they want to do is take out of his hands. Just take it out of his hands. But they don't want to take Jesus. You know, that the authority that Jesus, you know, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. No. The bread, though, fill me up. Provide for me. Give me what I want. Nice family, comfortable living, those kind of things. That's all I want. Jesus responds to them in verse 27. And he says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." Now, it's important to note that at this stage, we're going to go down two completely different tracks. All right? And as long as you see that as we go down here, this is all going to just come right together. Because you're going to have the multitude saying, bread, lots of bread, not have to work for all that stuff. They're going to be thinking in a very physical way. I mean, what are people today, if I would just real quick, what are some things that people in the physical sense want from Jesus? Just real quick. What's that? Health? Ooh, yeah. Wealth, that would be good. Yeah. A car? Oh, yeah. And you know, a nice car would be fine if he's going to give you a car. I mean, because it's real easy to have this mentality that you know, Jesus is this kind of almost a Santa Claus type of and that's terrible. That is not what he is. That's not what he's like. That give me. And unfortunately, it seems that in countries that have been greatly, greatly blessed, they tend to be some of the most ungrateful of people. So Jesus is setting the course. He's going to begin talking about spiritual things. He's going to begin talking about eternal things. And they're going to continue talking about physical things. And you're going to see them just get further and further and further apart till they are so absolutely offended they want nothing to do with Jesus. Verse 28, it says, they said to Jesus, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" What does God want from me? What does he want? What can I do to satisfy, to get this? Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." You guys, they know exactly what he means. They know exactly, and you're going to see that as it develops. Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in me." He didn't say that you do this, you do that, that you meet these certain. He says that you believe in me, who I am. They said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Now you guys, what did he just do? Huh? Fed a lot of folks. But I believe that the response here is pretty sarcastic that they give, and I'll tell you why. "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven." Now you guys, I think that they're comparing Jesus with Moses. And you guys, Jesus, he fed a bunch of people here on earth, but what did Moses do? What did Moses do back there with the bread? One day? 40 years! Moses did 40 years! Okay, maybe there's 20,000 people. How many were there in Moses' day? Millions? Huh? You just have to know that there's an edge to what they're saying here. Now, you guys, here's reality. Moses didn't do any of that. Okay, I know some of you are sitting there going, "I'm not going down that fast because I know you, I'm going to get hung if I even answer that question," okay? Moses really didn't do any of it. It was God who did it. Moses couldn't bring anything out of heaven. And so Jesus responds to them, "Truly, truly," and see, this is why we know they're thinking Moses, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven." Now, I want you to notice the phrase in 31 when it says the bread out of heaven, and then in verse 32, the bread out of heaven, because that phrase is going to keep coming up because it's going to identify who Jesus is. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly," verse 32, "I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." Okay? So they're going back to the Old Testament saying, you know, this came down from heaven, you know. And Jesus is saying, no, God, he gives true bread out of heaven. And who's he referring to? He's referring to himself. And it's going to become increasingly obvious. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Wow. Jesus is disclosing to them exactly who he is. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and it gives life to the world. They said to him, of course, continuing their physical thought pattern, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." You see, it's me. It's the person of Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the provision of God. That is how we get eternal life. It's through him as a person. But you guys, they didn't want Jesus as a person. Maybe what he had to offer, but not Jesus himself. As we move from here, we're going to get into some verses that are really, really offensive to many. They may offend some of you, but I feel like I'm in pretty good company, all right? Because we live in a society that really struggles with the sovereignty of God. And this passage, I mean, Jesus, he's on a roll. I mean, Jesus is just cruising. You know, they want the physical blessings, and Jesus says, "You want eternal life? I am the bread. Come down out of heaven. It is in me, Jesus, that you can have life." And then he's going to go on, and he's going to start talking about issues relating to God's sovereignty in the realm of salvation. I want to read you two quotes. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching, said this. It's regarding the sovereignty of God. "A flabby generation of Christians had arisen because a sense of divine sovereignty had been lost. It was not so in the biblical accounts of Christians, nor had it been so in the Reformation, and in subsequent times of revival. Instead of aiming to be godly and God-fearing, evangelicals were now so keen to have peace and joy. Gimme, gimme. They had forgotten that the purpose of salvation is not, in the first place, to give men certain things or certain experiences, but to put them in right relationship with God Himself. That's what salvation is about. In order to have a recovery of godliness and strength in Christians, there must first be a putting aside of subjectivism and a return to the knowledge of the sovereign God. Second quote by James Montgomery Boyce. Jesus had taught that the reason why most of those listening did not believe on Him was that in themselves they could not believe, and that they could come to believe eventually only if God had previously determined to give them to Him. Are you listening to that? It's going to come out in the passage. Let me say it again. Jesus has taught that the reason why most of those listening did not believe on Him was that in themselves they could not believe, and that they could come to believe eventually only if God had previously determined to give them to Him. Jesus had said, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." He also said, "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me." Nothing is more calculated to arouse the ire and rebellion of the human heart than this teaching. But it is true. Christ did not hesitate to proclaim it. It's true. Oh, but as human beings, we oftentimes try to create a God that meets our sinful qualifications. Satisfies us, a little more palatable in our culture, but Jesus didn't do that, I mean. Verse 36, "I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe." Verse 37, "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will certainly not cast out." You see a picture of God's sovereignty, you see a picture of the security of the believer. All the Father gives Me, they will come to Me. The one who comes to Me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven. See, we keep coming back to that phrase. I have come down from heaven, not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. This is the will of Him who sent Me, that all that He has given Me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I Myself will raise him up at the last day. And so Jesus, as He's speaking to them, He keeps emphasizing that the bread of life is Jesus. Jesus came down from heaven. Jesus is the way that you find salvation. It's in the person of Jesus. And their minds are not even going that direction. And then He turns around and looks at him and He says, "But I want you to know, the only way that you can come to Me is through the Father, and the Father is the one who determines that, and He brings all that He chooses to bring to Me, and those that He chooses to bring to Me will come to Me. And those that come to Me, I will raise them up at the last day." And then He goes on to say that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And so, human responsibility, but all based on God's sovereignty. And that's why we go out and proclaim, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." But we also acknowledge God's sovereignty in that work, that He causes His will to come to fruition. And Jesus, as our Savior, is the one who holds those secure who come to Christ. And He says absolutely He will raise him up on the last day. Verse 41, you know, I said we're going to go from the crowds and we're going to narrow it down. Now we're narrowing it down to the Jewish specific folks that are Jews. "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about Him." Picture is they're continuing to grumble at this point. "Because He said, 'I am the bread,'" what? "That came down out of heaven." Jesus, His incarnation, that Jesus came from the Father. They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" We know His family. So that this just cannot be. The idea of the virgin birth. I mean, and it's not that the Old Testament didn't teach it. But they just reject all of that. They identify Jesus. They refute. They seem to do miracles. But when it comes to Jesus and his authority and being identified with God, they're not going to go there. They were saying, well, in verse 43, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." Again, you see the sovereignty of God and the security of the believer. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Now, it's important to keep in mind that all the way through, the emphasis is on believing Jesus, the person, Jesus. All the way through, that's what he keeps coming back to. You have to believe Jesus. And all the way through, they keep coming back to bread. It's the whole idea of bread. And when it comes to now defining who Jesus is and how salvation works, they distance themselves all the further. Verse 48, Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died." Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." And you guys, they know. And he's not talking about the physical death that we endure. He's talking about eternal life. That's what he's been talking about all the time. And that's going to be important, because when we get to this other passage that gets pulled out of context, if you take it out of context, you can come out up with some pretty bizarre teaching. "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread," verse 51, "that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Because if you remember, go back to John 1:1. You know, you have Jesus coming, John verse 14. You know, he comes as the Word, and the Word becomes flesh. You know, certainly as we anticipate ahead, for us, we can anticipate the cross and the provision that God made for those who would believe. I want to read for you verses 52 to 58, because this passage has become a terribly misleading passage to many. And I think you need to have a degree of familiarity. I remember I received an email from somebody, because I have a website, and on that I have a booklet that has to do with Catholicism. And he was greatly offended. He was a Catholic man. And he said unequivocally that this passage teaches absolutely the place of the Eucharist in relationship to the Mass and its role in the forgiveness of sins. And I said, it absolutely does not teach that. And we were writing back and forth. He says, "I've challenged other people and nobody's been able to show me anything different." And so I just went from verse 1, kind of like I've done tonight, and just walked through the whole passage. And I said, it absolutely does not teach what you say. You know, it's interesting, because he wrote back and he said, "Well, okay, but I still believe it." Yeah. But you know, it's sad too. Because this affects hundreds of millions of people that have been taught something here that is not accurate. In verse 52, it says, "The Jews began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Now again, I told you from the very beginning, what's happening? The people are going down this physical road. Everything is physical. That's all they talk about. That's all they see. Jesus, the whole time, has been going down this spiritual road. "You need to believe. You need to believe in me. I'm the bread of life. Come to me." It's all, and they just keep going down this same track until they're going, obviously, completely opposite directions. "Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." Well, if you want to take it absolutely literally, we would call this cannibalism. It's true. If you want to be absolutely literal with it, that is what it would be. But that's not where it goes. I'm going to read you. These are taken from an Encyclopedia of Catholic Doctrine, so you understand what they believe in relation to these verses. The Eucharist, however, is unique because it contains Christ Himself. The living bread that came down from heaven, and they use John 6:51. As a result, its first effect is to unite the recipient to Christ. As Jesus promised, the man who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him, John 6:56. It is the teaching of the church that, listen close, all the effects which material food and drink have on the life of our body, maintaining and increasing life, restoring health and bringing pleasure, all these effects this sacrament has on our spiritual life. All right, so, the picture is this. You know, just like you eat physical food and it benefits you physically, so it is when you partake of, as we would call it, the Lord's table, communion. As you partake of that, it will have equally significant effects on you spiritually. And then it describes what that is. In other words, the Eucharist preserves and increases habitual grace in the recipient to partake. It has the power to remit venial sins and to fortify one against mortal sins. It is a source of spiritual joy to devout souls. Now, you can get into some, there's all kinds of testimonies that I couldn't possibly bring you all about what it means. But in the Catholic Church, when it comes to that time of participating in their what they would call Holy Communion or the Eucharist, they believe that the elements literally turn in to the body and the blood of Jesus. Literally. And so they believe that when they partake of those, that then imparts to them divine grace, and they believe it forgives them for venial sins. Now, you have venial sins and mortal sins, okay? The mortal ones, and I'm not sure the dividing line, okay? The mortal ones are real bad, and the venial are just, okay? But there is a distinction between, but they believe just in partaking of the communion, it takes care of at least the smaller ones, and it certainly helps you to not commit the mortal ones. And so they can constantly take, it's critical that they constantly take or partake so that their sins are constantly forgiven. They constantly partake of the literal body and blood of Jesus through these elements. That is not what this passage is teaching. And let me give you several reasons why, including as we continue on, it's going to make it clear. Number one, and this is interesting, in the Gospel of John, did you know that John doesn't talk about the Lord's Supper? This is a year before the crucifixion, okay? John doesn't even talk about the Lord's Supper. Now, if this whole thing has to do with the forgiveness of sins, there's no doubt that he'd be talking about that as he gets to the end of Christ's life. Okay, now's the time, guys. It's right? He didn't even talk about John. It's not even recorded in the Gospel of John. The word flesh used here, a very specific word, it's not related at all to the word that's used in the Lord's Supper, body. They're two completely different words. As it progresses, it says, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Once you see the progression here, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, says, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Now, when it says this is difficult, it doesn't mean this is hard to understand. It's more like this is really abrasive. These are difficult things for our ears to hear. This is hard to take what he's saying right now. Eat my flesh. Drink my blood. But you guys, all the way along, what has he been telling them? It's me. I am the way. And we're going to get to that. Salvation is through me. Believe in me. It's partaking in me. You know, in John 1, when he says, it talks about the Word became flesh. Jeremiah, what did he talk about the words? I eat them. I devour. You know, their life. It's all about Jesus. And so they said, and again, this is now a smaller group. The disciples, now this is a general group. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Now, you guys, one of the big issues in this whole context has been that Jesus came down from heaven. The incarnation, God in the flesh. All the way along, that was the issue. That Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life that comes down out of heaven." They started it when they talked about Moses or the feeding, you know, the bread coming down. And Jesus says, "I'm the one that came down." And now it comes back to that issue. And he says, What are you going to do when you see me ascending?" Did that day come? Absolutely it came. What are you going to do then? "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." He's coming back to emphasize, you guys. He's coming back to emphasize, I am talking about eternal things. I am not talking about physical things. Verse 64, "There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father.'" See? I mean, Jesus just tells them, the only way you can believe, if God opens your eyes, if God makes it possible. What he tells them in the midst of a very difficult conversation. Simon Peter, in verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." These are not believers. These are people associated with him, but at this point reject his teaching. Jesus said to the 12, now we're getting more specific, "Do you want to go away also, do you?" And Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." See, that ties us all back together. Peter, he could have said, "Yes, Lord, we do. And how exactly are we supposed to eat you?" He didn't say that. He knew exactly what he meant. He didn't say, "How do we get the bread?" Even when you get to any of the Gospels, they never talk about, you need to have this bread for the forgiveness of venial sins or to help prevent you from mortal sins. The Scriptures never say that. You guys, they never say that. Jesus, the whole time, has made it clear that eternal life is found in Him, the person of Christ. Not in elements. We're going to have communion this Sunday. Folks, those elements are not going to bestow something on you. They are a reminder to you of what Jesus, the person of Jesus, accomplished on the cross for those come to understand by God's grace who He is. That's what we celebrate. It's not accomplishing some spiritual thing in our life. It's not accomplishing forgiveness for us. It's just a reminder of this Jesus. This passage is really, it's not about or defining the Lord's table at all. But I will say, when we get to the Lord's table, and you think a year later, you realize what Christ did on the cross, does this come to mind? Yeah, I would think so. Just a reminder, Christ giving Himself fully so that you and I could have life. So Peter came back with a simple response. We have believed. We have believed. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now this is an important little thing that he tacked on here. Because he needed them to know, he wanted them to know something that was coming. When he says that he chose the 12, that doesn't mean that he saved the 12. Because anybody that he saves, he made it clear, I will secure them. I will take them up. They will be with me. Anybody God saves, they are secure in Christ because it's God's work accomplished in their heart. But what he wants them to know is that even though he chose 12 men to follow him, 12 men to be his disciples, He wants them to know clearly that he knows that one of them is a deceiver. So there would not be any misunderstandings about God's role in salvation. God saves you. You're secure in Christ for all of eternity. But there will be those, and folks, let's face it, the issue of Judas, you know, as he walked with the other disciples, did they know? Did they anticipate his? No. No. And so it is in a room like this. Some things we don't know, do we? Judas was a betrayer. He was not saved, never had been saved. Jesus knew it all along. God has people he's given to Jesus. Jesus will save them. They will be secure. Well, as we consider those things, I think that there are, I've given you two questions that I think they're important to at least give some thought to. In our culture today, in what ways do people try to redefine Jesus? And why do you think they do this in our culture? You know, there's, if I could use terms like this, there's a certain Jesus that people like, and there's a certain Jesus that people don't like. Now, I know there's only one true Jesus. We know that, clearly defined in the Scripture. But wouldn't you say in our culture, there are people that are trying to redefine him and to make him more acceptable? I mean, these doctrines of sovereignty, I'm thinking that offends some folks. Well, I know it does. I don't know how much it offends people in this room, but I know it offends folks. But it's what God said, and he's really pretty clear, right? It's not mysterious as you read through that. He lays it out very clear. The next one, most of the people in this passage wanted what Jesus could give them, but they were not interested in believing in him. How can you tell the difference? Now, you can't always looking at somebody else, but the real question I have is how do you tell the difference in your own heart? You know, as you think through that issue, if there are a lot of people in our culture that all they want kind of Jesus on their term, but they don't really truly believe in the person Jesus and who he is and what he's done and his purposes, how do you grapple with that in your own heart? And even in sharing faith, I don't know, how often have you shared with somebody, it seems like many, many people say, are you a Christian? Yeah. Doesn't mean a lot. So that kind of brings us to wrestle with that kind of an issue. So those would be the questions. Let's just have a word of prayer, and then you can work on those about 15 minutes, and then Jackie will call you to exchange prayer requests. And then the idea is exchange them and write them down. If you have time to pray, that's great. But if you don't, just write them down, take them home, and make sure you pray through the week for those things. Just an encouragement in your groups. And not everybody in this room knows everybody, so as your groups are moved around and things, one of the first things, if you could introduce each other around, that would just help you as we try to get to know each other better. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for your word. And Lord, as we have had the opportunity just to interact with it a bit, as you have, wow, in just an amazing time, as the multitudes gathered around you, you just spoke the truth. Lord, we thank you for the truth that you've entrusted to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that indeed you are a sovereign God. In many ways, we don't comprehend that, but God, we understand that's because we're sinners. And so it's our desire to submit to you, to honor you, to love you, to present you as you really are. Heavenly Father, in the time that we have to interact, I just pray that it be productive to really begin to consider in our culture these are desperate days. So many people caught up in false doctrine that's leading them on that desperate path to hell. Lord God, might we be considerate and thoughtful and determined to proclaim the truth of your word so that others would know by your grace how they might come to know Jesus. Heavenly Father, should there be anybody here tonight that doesn't know you personally, maybe just been wanting the blessings but not really understanding who you are in truth, oh God, I pray that you might work in their heart, that they might see and understand and respond to you in faith. Thank you for your patience with all of us, God. I thank you for the truth that you've given to us to help us to understand in this life. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.